Let's turn our Bibles to the 15th chapter of Revelation.
Revelation chapter 15. We've been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Revelation, but we'll pick up where we left off. We finished chapter 14 last time we were in this book. We're heading towards the final sets of judgments. Just by way of real quick review, I believe the book of Revelation is written to us chronologically. If you take it in a literal sense, it makes a whole lot of sense. If you try to interpret it allegorically as fables or just fake stories containing spiritual truths, that's what an allegory is, just fictional stories to give a spiritual truth. You can't make any sense or heads or tails out of this thing. But if you just take it for what it says, and he told us back in chapter 1 how the outline of the book was going to work. He wanted John to tell him the things he saw, the things that were, and the things that shall come to pass. The things he saw is chapter 1 when he was on the island Patmos and Jesus appeared to him and gave him this message. And so chapter 1 is the first part of that outline that God gives of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the things that are. It talks about the churches and the situation of Christianity at the first century, at the conclusion of it, as John is probably writing around 90 to 95 A.D. And then those letters also are, interestingly enough, if you read them, they give us from that day, about 100 A.D., all the way up to the present time, kind of a chronological order of the situation of Christianity throughout the history of this New Testament era. But then in chapter 4, things dramatically change. God is now telling us the things that shall be. He's telling us the future things, things that have not yet happened, even in our day. And so I often refer to it, as you've heard me say so many times, as just simply history that has been pre-recorded for us. Most people just call it prophecy, but that's just too easy to say. So I just call it history pre-recorded. Because these things will come to pass, whether we believe them or not, whether we accept them or not, whether we understand them or not, God has declared thus to be so. And there is no changing that. And so now we, starting in chapter 6, begin three sets of seven judgments. Three sets of seven judgments that are contained within the tribulation period. Now the tribulation period does not begin with the first judgment. The first set are the seven sealed judgments. The first sealed judgment does not initiate the tribulation period. For the beginning of that, we have to go back to Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to. But in Daniel chapter 9, it tells us when the tribulation begins. It begins with a peace treaty between the one we know as the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. When those signatures are placed on that contract or that treaty, that's when the clock starts ticking, exactly to the day God tells us how long it will be before Christ comes back in what is his glorious appearing or is his revelation. We generally just call it the Battle of Armageddon. To the day God tells us from when that is signed, how many days it will be. But we have these three sets of seven judgments that happen in between that time. And the one we're at now is the third of those three sets. You have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, and now the vial, V-I-A-L, vial judgments. They are actually contained in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. We're not going to make it that far this morning. I'd like to, but I don't think you would like me to, because it would take a long time, and we have the Lord's table. So we're just going to stick with the preparation for the vial judgments. And that's what chapter 15 is. And it's kind of amazing, the preparation that goes into this, because it lets us know that God does not take his judgments lightly. That God is not just sitting on the throne of the universe, the throne of creation, and just simply pleased to destroy man. He's not a vindictive God. He's not willing that any should perish, it tells us in Peter. He's not sitting up there just laughing at those that reject him or laughing at those that don't understand who He is and what He's done for them. God is not that way. God is a loving God. And yet He is also a holy God. And we'll see that later on in this chapter. His holiness is going to be revealed to us once again. But the whole point of this preparation being recorded for us, because God didn't have to put this in here. He could have gone right to the judgments being poured out, but He wants us to be assured of the fact that He takes it very seriously and that this is something He would rather not have to do. He would rather that all men will turn to Him. Generally, when we consider the judgments that take place during the tribulation period, we think that God is just punishing man and He's happy about it, or He realizes this is something He must do, and we think that's just the end of it, but that isn't the truth. The reason why the judgments fall is because God wants man to turn to God. That's why we have these 21 judgments in the book of Revelation. That is the point and the purpose of every one of them. It isn't because God wants to destroy man. It's because God wants to save sinful men. Because there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. And man is a very religious creature. God created us that way to desire a relationship with our Creator. And because we don't naturally have that, because of our sin nature that we're born with, God then brings things into our lives to cause us to look heavenward. Most men reject those things that God places in our lives. In the tribulation period, it's these 21 judgments. In our day and age, it's different things that come across our way. Maybe it's someone who shares the gospel with us. Maybe it's some circumstances that God allows in our life that should cause us to look heavenward. But we normally don't do that. But God wants us to be saved. But as a religious creature, we want a relationship with our Creator, and so we come up with all kinds of religions. You've got Christianity, you've got Islam, you've got Hinduism, probably the three major religions in the world. And in those three major religions, there's a whole plethora of different branches of those three religions. And then there's all kinds of other religions out there. And every last one of them, except biblical Christianity, every last one of them has a common denominator. Now, most of you should know what that is because I mention this frequently. The one common denominator that Islam, Hinduism, and every other religion except biblical Christianity, and so under that umbrella is most of Christianity, the one common denominator is salvation is attained by what man can do. With the Muslims, they have five pillars that they have to perform in order to go to heaven or have a hope of heaven. With the Hindus, it's self-denial, which sounds good, it sounds reasonable, but when you study what their self-denial entails, it's often self-mutilation and torture and starvation. Because if there's any physical desire, you have to deny it. You cannot fulfill it and be a good Hindu. And so it's a terrible, terrible religion. Satanic to its very core. But its common denominator with all the other world religions is it's what man can do to gain a relationship with his Creator. That's what most of Christianity is. What man can do to gain a relationship with his Creator. Whether it be keeping the Ten Commandments, whether it be keeping the sacraments, whether it be being a good neighbor or loving our neighbor as ourselves, whether it be ultimately our good works outweighing our bad works, whatever it may be, it's a system of works. Biblical Christianity is the only religion, and it's really not a religion, but we'll call it that this morning, just for the purposes of the message. It's the only religion whereby man does nothing to have that relationship with his Creator. Because biblical Christianity reveals that God does everything. Absolutely everything. We chose to sin. We chose to sever that relationship. But God, who desires our relationship with Him to be whole, did everything to restore it. And so, back before the worlds were even spoken into existence, God in His omniscience, that He knows everything, the end from the beginning. Now think about that. The end. He knows how everything's going to end, and that's why we have the book of Revelation, and that's why it's just simply history pre-recorded, because God knows how this whole thing's going to end up. But He knew that before anything began. But He also knew about the sin of man. And He knew that we would have to have that relationship restored. And so He knew what it would take, the sending of His Son to die on the cross of Calvary to restore our relationship. He knew because of our sin that we could not restore the relationship on our own. It's called the depravity of the human nature, a complete inability to do what was necessary, all because of our sin and that sin nature. And so God sent His Son who died on the cross after living a perfectly sinless life. And you see, that's critical. Because if Jesus was not sinless, He was not the Son of God. If He was not the Son of God, when He shed that blood on our behalf, then it would be tainted and would not be acceptable. God calls it the propitiation for our sin. That means it satisfied every demand that God had in all of His holiness for the sin in our lives. So we praise God that He did all the work. And then He offers it to us, salvation to us, as a gift. Because His Son died for our sin on that cross of Calvary, was buried for 3 days, rose again on the third day, and lives forevermore in heaven with the Father. We believe all that. And we believe He's offering us that gift of eternal life. And so, we just simply accept the gift. Just that simple. We accept what God has done. And we reject any attempt of ourselves to gain that relationship with our Creator, to gain eternal life. We confess that I can't do it, but God did it all. And when we receive the gift of God, that is eternal life, through the forgiveness of our sins based on what Jesus did, when we accept that, He gives us new life. The Bible calls it regeneration, being made anew. We are a new creature in Christ, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things become new. You see the world in a whole new light. I can remember, I got saved old enough where I can remember right after I got saved. And I can remember just how my entire perspective on everything changed dramatically. In my first church, I remember on a Resurrection Sunday, an Easter Sunday morning, just simply presenting the gospel through the resurrection of Christ. And we had a first-time visitor there. She lived in the neighborhood. And I remember she came up and would have been to my right on the front pew. Amy shared the plan of salvation with her, and she got saved. And we later learned her story, that she was one of these ultra-radical leftist liberals. And just ultra-radical. To the point of marching and all kinds of marches against this and against that. Just absolutely stood against everything. And she was a psychiatrist. That's what was her profession. And she wasn't saved long, and she wound up having to quit her job because they would not allow her to bring God into the conversation. But she insisted that God was the answer to the problem of the people she was counseling. And it wasn't long before she was an ultra-conservative, right-wing fanatic. And we still send Christmas cards back and forth to this day. You see, what I'm saying is God will change the life. God will change a life. Because God wants to have that relationship. And so when we look at these judgments, we understand that's why God sends these. Not because He's vindictive, not because His feelings got hurt, not because He's angry, but because He's loving, and He's patient, and He's kind, and He's full of grace and mercy and truth. And so as we come to chapter 15, there's five things we see in the chapter. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. All right, as the Jewish writers so often wrote, they would tell what's happening, and then we'll go back and say how this all transpired. So that's what's happening in this chapter. I was going to go back and tell us how it happened. So then we come to verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. All right, let's just stop there. The first thing we have is the sea. They all start with S's, the five things we see in this chapter. The first is the sea. Now, we are introduced to the sea back in chapter 4. But the sea was a little bit different in its appearance back in chapter 4. If you remember back in chapter 4, John heard the voice from heaven, saw the door in heaven open, and heard the voice say, come up hither, and that's representative of the rapture. And John then was in heaven, and he was first fixated on the throne. And he worked his way out from the throne, and I think we're going to be the same way. And I mentioned that back in chapter 4, that when we get to heaven, the first thing we'll be fixated on is the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us. We'll see the nail prints in his hands, and we'll realize that that's my fault. But then we'll see the love on his face, and we'll just fall to our faces saying, praise be unto God, our Savior. But as he worked his way out, he saw a sea. But the sea at that point in time was described as a sea as crystal. And the idea is a sea that's, and think of water, because they also had the sea in the temple, and the tabernacle where they washed in was that kind of thing. But I believe this is what we would understand as a sea. But the water just calm and smooth, clear as glass is the way we, or smooth as glass is the way we say it today. Well, they said it clear as crystal. God's wrath had not yet been stirred. It had not yet been poured out. But here we see that sea now has changed in its appearance. As I said, no longer is it as crystal, but now it's mingled with fire. Mingled with fire. The wrath of God is about to be poured out in its entirety. Man is in trouble is what God's saying. Man is in trouble. We move from the sea to the saints. So we pick it up where we left off in verse number 2. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. We talked about these saints back in chapter 12. There it tells us again that they had gotten the victory. And what did they love about their lives? Anybody remember? They loved not their lives unto the death. Now we're talking about victors, but we're also talking about martyrs. Now from a man's perspective, if someone gives their life by being probably the guillotine, beheaded, we think, man, they lost. They lost their lives. They died. Those are the losers. The one who dropped the blade, he's the winner. He showed his power. He showed his victory. He showed his authority. He showed his supremacy because he took the life and the head of the other who is the loser. But from God's perspective, the one who lost his head is the victor. Because what did the one who took his life do to him? He sent him from earth to heaven. What a wonderful transport that's going to be for the Christian one day. Now, we may not live to the rapture. We may go beforehand, but it's still a day of victory because no longer do we have the cares and concerns of this world to deal with, but now we're in heaven above where everything is glorious and everything worships God and there is sin no more and we can spend our days worshiping and praising our Creator. I'm going to be perfectly honest with you, and I've told you this before as well. There are times when I think about that, not so much as shortly after I got saved in those first few years. And as I read the book of Revelation, I was one of those weird Christians. When I first got saved, the book of Revelation is the first book I read in the Bible. Imagine my confusion. But I'm thinking, I'm going to spend eternity, not 10 years, not 100 years, Not a thousand, eternity. And all I'm going to be doing is serving God day and night in His temple, it tells us. And I'm thinking, where's the fun in that? But then I remember, before I got saved, and I can vividly, and I've told you this before, I can vividly remember in the cafeteria of my high school, where I don't even know how many kids there were. It's a huge high school. When we participated in sports, we were in the class A, which they had A, B, C, and D. A was the largest school. That's one of the schools I went to. And I only knew of two Christians. I very vividly remember one of those Christians walking past me thinking, what fun do they ever have in life? Because, man, I had it all. I was drinking. I was doing drugs. Man, I had it all. Life couldn't get any better than that. What fun could they ever have? But once I got saved, I realized what a loser I was. I realized what a failure I was. I realized what I had sacrificed for what I thought was fun and really gave up on what life was all about and what true joy and enjoyment in life is. And so when I think of heaven and serving God day and night, I go back to that. It's like not understanding as a lost young man what Christianity brings to life and the joy and the peace and the happiness that God provides. And so now, even though I enjoy serving God, and there's nothing I'd rather do here in this world, that's all I'm going to do up there. Man, it's going to be so much fun, I can't even comprehend it in this world. Here you have these saints. They were the victors. They were transported from earth to heaven. And it doesn't get any better than that. It absolutely doesn't. After heaven, there is nothing more, because that's the best God has to give us. And I hesitate to say it that way because we think, well, it's almost like a second-class prize, but it's not. It is the ultimate prize. And so we've seen the sea. It's mingled now with fire. The saints, they are the victors, though martyred. Then we see the song, because these saints on the sea are singing a song. It says the song of Moses, the servant of God, in verse number 3, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. There's four things in this song that we see. The first, they sing about God's works. God's works. He says, great and marvelous are thy works. This reveals the omnipotence of God, His power. That's what almighty means, is that God has all might or all power. God can do anything He wants, and God can do everything He wants. With that in mind, I find it amazing that He doesn't make everyone get saved. He leaves it up to you, and He left it up to me, and He leaves it up to the individual. He is not going to twist your arm. He'll do everything He can to convince you, and He'll show you the truth and let you know that Jesus died, but He won't make you get saved. He wants it to be your choice. He wants you to accept that gift. It's not a law. It's a gift of salvation. But He's still almighty. He's still omnipotent. But He doesn't force the Christian to serve Him. He doesn't force the Christian to worship Him. He doesn't force the Christian to be in church all the time. He doesn't force the Christian to pray all the time. He doesn't force us to read our Bibles all the time. He wants you to do these things. It's all about a relationship with Him. God has built, as I said earlier, that desire in our hearts to have a relationship with our Creator. But He doesn't want you to be a robot. He wants you to choose to do those things. That's where He gets the glory. That's where He understands that you love Him in response to His demonstration of great love in sending His Son. And so they sing of His works. They also sing of His ways. Again, there in verse number 3. And when they sing of His ways, calling them just and true, they will refer to Him as King of Saints. In other words, submitting to His sovereignty. His sovereignty. That just means God's in charge. We call Him from time to time the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's exactly who He is. There is no higher authority than God Almighty. And that'll be a part of their song. The third thing in the song is God's holiness in verse number 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. That's the response that man ought to have to the holiness of God. If we understand his holiness, it should strike fear in our hearts. Now, why should it strike fear? It strikes fear because we realize how far short we come of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it tells us in Romans 3:23. That doesn't just apply to the lost individual. That also applies to the believer. We still fall short of the glory of God. There isn't a single human being that has ever lived, other than Jesus Christ, on the face of the earth, that has ever even come close to the glory of God. I know there are those out there that say that they reach a state of sinless perfection. You know what they're saying? They're saying Romans 3:23 does not apply to me, buddy, because I've reached sinless perfection. I am as holy as God is. The arrogance, the error is alarming. The holiness of God strikes fear because of our sinfulness. So the fourth thing we find in the song is works, his ways, his holiness, but also his judgments. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. It's interesting when we study the judgments that sinful man on earth rejecting God knows where this is coming from. They're crying out to God not for mercy, but they're crying out to God cursing his name. But God's judgments, as I said, are given with the intent that man worships him, that we restore that relationship with our Creator. And that's the whole point here in mentioning God's judgment in their song. That's exactly what they say beginning in the middle of verse 4. For all nations shall come and worship, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so we have the song. From there we move on from the sea to the saints to the song, now to the seven. This is the angels that we're introduced to in verse number 1. But it says the seven angels come out of the temple, sent from God, having the seven plagues, clothed with pure and white linen, purity. There is no mistake. There is no ill motive in the judgments about to be poured out. That's the whole point there. And having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And then verse number 8, we have the smoke. The smoke. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. You remember when they dedicated the tabernacle? And then again when they dedicated the temple under Solomon. There was a common thing that happened in both of those cases. It was the glory of God filled them so that man could not enter. We see that happening again. And this is, again, God letting us know that he takes the judgments about to be poured out very seriously. He doesn't do this lightly. And so he blocks entrance to the temple with his glory, with his glory. This is all in preparation for these vile judgments about to be poured out, but so much to learn. God demonstrating how much he loves you, demonstrating how much he wants to have that relationship with you. The first question we need to ask ourselves in response to that is, have I accepted his gift of eternal life? Have I accepted his gift? Or am I still trying to get to heaven or hoping to get to heaven by my works? Because my good works outweigh my bad works, or at least hoping so. Or are we resting fully in what God's Son did for us on Calvary? That he shed his blood for my sin. And that blood that Jesus shed was sufficient. So that now I have a secure home in heaven. That's the first question we need to ask ourselves. The second question we have to ask ourselves in connection with God wanting to have a relationship with us, if we have accepted the gift, how is your relationship with God this morning? Have you had conversation with Him? Have you listened to Him? Now, how do we do that? We talk to Him through prayer. He talks to us through the Bible. Very simple. Nothing complicated. I'm not a complicated person. How is your relationship? Are you willing of your own free will to do that which pleases Him? Or are you unwilling to do so? How is your relationship? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this chapter that we so often skip right on by because we're so focused on the judgments to follow. Father, may we this morning grasp how much You love us. May we grasp how much You desire us to have a relationship with You. And Father, may we in response to that make a commitment this morning to do willingly those things that will have a vibrant relationship with You. Well, thank You for how You move in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.